Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? And I'm going to begin reading at verse 17. I know there are probably a few different translations of the Bible in the audience this morning, and for your information, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, which is probably next to the King James, is probably the most literal of the various translations that are available. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, the text we want to look at this morning is just verse 21, but I've read verses 17 through 21 to put verse 21 in its context. We see here that Paul has been making his appeal, be reconciled to God. And in verse 21, he explains the ground upon which reconciliation to God has been made possible and is the basis of his appeal. Now, I know that in the Spring Bible Conference that we went over this passage of Scripture, and I'm probably going to treat it a little bit more in detail this morning. But even though we went over it in April, it's always good to review. I never apologize for going over the same passage of Scripture because we have the words of the Apostle Peter himself, who said in 2 Peter chapter 1, I will not neglect to remind you of these things, even though you know them and are established in the truth. And we have this spiritual law of gravity, which means we're always descending and we're always forgetting that which God has given to us. And so it's important that we keep reminding ourselves of the truths of the Word of God. And this is one of the most important verses in Scripture. In fact, I would say that if I were to reach the point in old age where my memory was failing me and I could just remember one thing, that which I would choose to remember would be verse 21. Because in this verse, we find the core of the gospel. In fact, one of the great commentators on the book of 2 Corinthians, a man by the name of Philip Hughes, wrote regarding verse 21, there is no sentence more profound in the whole of Scripture, for this verse embraces the whole ground of the sinner's reconciliation to God. The great 19th century theologian Charles Hodge wrote, there is probably no passage in Scripture in which the doctrine of justification is more concisely or completely stated. And so this morning we're going to concentrate on verse 21, and the theme of the lesson today is the daily appropriation of the gospel. But in order for us to daily appropriate the gospel, we need to have a clear understanding of what the gospel is, and there's no single other verse in Scripture that gives us such a clear understanding of the gospel than we find here in verse 21. As we look at this verse, we see, first of all, there are three persons, or actually in one case, a group of persons that are mentioned, and then there are three truths about one of those three persons. The three persons, first of all, are us. And this is designated, at least in the in the English Standard Version where Paul says, for our sake, for our sake, meaning us, for those of us, God has done something. So what is it that is true about us? Well, if we were to turn to Romans chapter 5, just in a few verses from verses 6 through 10, Paul gives a very clear description of us, the ones for whose sake God has done something. In Romans 5, verse 6, Paul says that we were weak, or we were helpless, or we were without strength. That is, we could do absolutely nothing for ourselves. The illustration has often been used in some cases that we are like swimmers drowning in the ocean, and Christ throws us a life ring that is altogether without any substance. The fact is, we are not swimming about to drown. We're lying dead in the bottom of the sea, unable to do anything to help ourselves. We are dead in trespasses and sins, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. So we're weak, we're helpless, we're without strength. In fact, we're dead, unable to respond. The second truth that he says about us in verse 6 of Romans 5, he says that we are ungodly. Excuse me, ungodly. Now, an ungodly person is a person who lives life without regard to God, a person who simply ignores God. He might even say that he believes in God, but that's just an intellectual belief. It's just something kind of out there in the space of his mind. But the truth is, he lives everyday life completely ignoring God, going his own way without regard to his dependence upon God or his accountability to God. And Paul says we were like that. We were ungodly. We lived as if God simply did not exist. The third thing that he says in verse 8 of Romans 5 is that we were sinners. Now, sinners are those who are living in rebellion against God. So we were dead, we were ungodly, we were living in rebellion. And then in verse 10, he says that we were enemies of God. Now, that's not meaning that God is our enemy, but that we are God's enemies. We are the ones who are objects of God's wrath. And so we see that this is the condition of the us, those for whom God did something. When Paul says, for our sakes, these are the people that he has in mind. This is the description of the us, for our sake. And so that's the truth that we learn about the first of these three persons. The second person here in the text, for our sake, he, that is God the Father. So the second person in the verse is God the Father, and we saw in Sunday morning on the holiness of God that God is transcendent in his sovereign majesty, that he is infinite in his moral purity, and he is absolute in his hatred against sin. And when the Bible says that we are objects of God's wrath, we need to understand that in the full force of that word. Not that it is a sinful wrath, obviously, in the sense that we think of people being wrathful toward one another, but God's wrath is his justice in action, you might say, to punish all of sin. And so the he of verse 21 is God in his holiness, as Isaiah saw him in his vision of God in the temple. And for our sakes, God did something. There is nothing to commend us to God. There is an infinite gap between the holy God and sinful human beings. There's absolutely no reason in ourselves. There's nothing to commend us to God. God acted out of his own self-generated love for people who by nature were objects of his wrath. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 that God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but he cast them into hell to await the final judgment. God could have done the same thing with the human race and he would have been perfectly just in doing that. Obviously, God is just when he cast the angels into hell to await the final judgment. He would have been just as just to have done the same thing with us. He could have allowed each of us to be born in our own turn, to live out a life of miserable existence, and then to die and to be cast into hell. And God would have been perfectly just had he chosen to do that. But instead, God, for our sakes, did something. And this brings us to the third person. For our sakes, God made him. And the him, of course, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that's referred to in verses 17 through 20. If anyone is in Christ, verse 18, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled him to himself. Verse 19, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself. Verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ be reconciled to God. For our sakes God made him, God made Christ. And then we're going to find out three things about, or three truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. God made him, first of all, to be sin. Well, but the first truth that we're going to look at is the second truth as it occurs here in the way the NIV has rendered it. The first truth about Christ is that he knew no sin. For our sakes, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. This speaks of Christ's absolute sinlessness, or to put it in a positive way, it speaks of his perfect obedience that was lived out in a real human body over a period of 33 years. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:15 puts it like this. He was tempted in every respect as we are, yet was without sin. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ was subjected to all the forms of temptation that you and I are subjected to, and he never yielded, he never succumbed to any sin to which he was, by which he was confronted. Peter in 1 Peter 2, verse 22 says, he committed no sin. John in 1 John 3, 5, in him there is no sin. And here in the passage that we're looking at this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says he knew no sin. That is, he simply did not know what it was to experience any kind of even internal sin. He did not know what it meant to experience selfishness or pride or resentment or even the slightest response to an external temptation. Jesus was never conscious of any of these things. And so we see that of the four major writers of the New Testament, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, Peter, and John, all four of them testify to the sinlessness, or we might say to the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ as it was lived out over a period of 33 years. But I think the greater testimony to his sinlessness comes from the life of Jesus, or from the lips of Jesus himself. In John chapter 8, beginning at about verse 32, Jesus is involved in a dialogue with these people, and he says to them, if you believe in the truth will make you free. And they say, well, we've never been slaves to anybody. Of course, they were at that time slaves to the Roman Empire, in effect. And so Jesus is dialoguing with these people, and they become more and more hostile, and finally, in verse 44 of that passage, Jesus says to them, you are of your father, the devil. Now, that's not exactly the way to win friends and influence people, to use Dale Carnegie's famous term, to say to somebody, you are of your father, the devil. But what I want you to see was the atmosphere, the hostility that was there between Jesus and these people. Now, Jesus was not sinning when he said that. He was simply speaking the truth. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. And then just a few sentences later on, he says to them, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Now, let's suppose here, just to demonstrate this, that I were to say to you folks, "You are of your father, the devil." And then just a couple of sentences later on, I would say to you, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Now, what are you going to be doing? Right away, you're going to be saying, this, that, and the other, you know. I mean, this is a hostile situation. And yet, in that atmosphere, Jesus dares to say to them, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Why could he say that? Because he knew that in him there was no sin. Not only is he facing this hostile crowd, but you can envision this scene, and undoubtedly the disciples were standing around him as he speaks to the crowd, and they lived with him, to use our modern-day expression, 24/7, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, no exceptions. And if there had ever been any inconsistency, even in the slightest of sin in his life, they could have been thinking, but what about last week? Remember last month, or something like that. But Jesus, in the face of this hostile crowd, and in the presence of his disciples that he lived with continuously, could confidently ask the question, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And the reason he could ask that confidently is because he knew the answer. He knew that in him there was absolutely no consciousness of sin. So Jesus was confident of his sinlessness, but even more so, just a few verses before he begins to get into this hostile situation, in fact, this is probably what triggered it, in John 8:29, he said, "The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Jesus could confidently say, "I always, always without exception, do the things that are pleasing to the Father." His every thought was pleasing to the Father. Every word he spoke was pleasing to the Father. Every action that he took was pleasing to the Father. But even more importantly than any of the thoughts and words and deeds was his motive. Because you and I know that oftentimes we do the right thing for the wrong motive, or at least a mixed motive. I mean, you know, we want to do the right thing, but we want to look good to others in the process. Or we don't do the wrong thing because we are fearful of the consequences, or we don't look bad in the presence of other people. And so we oftentimes have a mixed motive. In fact, one of my friends one time said, "I've never had an absolutely pure motive in my whole life." And by pure motive, he meant that it was entirely for the glory and the pleasure of God, that there was not some evidence of self-seeking in every one of his motives. But Jesus never had an impure motive. Jesus never had a mixed motive. Jesus always wanted to do the things that please the Father. And so we see that not only the four writers, the major writers of the New Testament letters, but even Jesus himself testified to his own perfect obedience. But even beyond that, we have the testimony of God the Father. In Matthew 3:17, at the baptism of Jesus, God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." If there had been any taint of sin in the life of Jesus up to that time, and this is the beginning of his public ministry. This goes back all the way to his childhood and his teenage years and his early adulthood, and all through those 30 years, as God the Father looks at his Son in his humanity. And there was never a single instance that God the Father was displeased with his Son in his humanity. And God the Father could testify after 30 years of experience, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now remember that Jesus did not grow up in a sterile environment. Jesus did not grow up in a kind of a theological hothouse. Jesus grew up in a real world, in a real family. In fact, Matthew tells us in Matthew 13, 55 and 56, that Jesus had four half-brothers and several sisters, all of whom were sinners like you and I are. So it isn't as if Jesus grew up in this perfect little family. And all of us are familiar with, you know, the term sibling rivalry and these kinds of things. And Jesus never, never, never had a part in that. Now, his four brothers were Joseph and James and Judas and Simon. And I don't know about those guys. They probably got into scraps with one another and this kind of thing and, you know, and the brothers and the sisters and so forth. And it's impossible for us to conceive that, for us to visualize that. But Jesus grew up in that real, human, sinful environment. And by sinful, I don't mean absolutely wicked, but sinners like you and I are. Jesus grew up in that environment, and he never committed a single sin. Thought, word, deed, or motive. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then toward the end of his public ministry at the Transfiguration, again, this is recorded in Matthew 17, verse 5, God again says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And so we have this consistent testimony of these four writers of the letters, of Jesus himself and of the Father, of the perfect obedience. Now, we say the sinlessness, but we mean there, obviously, to say his sinlessness, we're speaking of his perfect obedience. Think of it this way. We saw on Sunday the holiness of God, and we saw that, among other things, that the holiness of God refers to his absolute, infinite moral purity. Jesus in his humanity, now listen to this, Jesus in his humanity was just as holy as God sitting on his throne in Isaiah's vision. There was absolutely no discrepancy between God in his infinite holiness and Jesus in his perfect humanity. This is important. We're going to come back to this in a few minutes. But I want you to see here, when Paul says that God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that this is what Paul is talking about. The second truth we see about Jesus is that God did something to him. To this person who knew no sin, God made to be sin. For our sakes, God made him to be sin, though he knew no sin. What does it mean that God made him to be sin? God the Father of him, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, the eternal judge, took all of our sins, every sinful thought, every sinful word, every sinful deed, every impure mixed motive, all of our sin, and heaped it upon his Son. The sins that you and I have committed this very day, the sins that we are aware of, the sins that we are not aware of, all of our sins, the sins of all of God's people from the beginning of time right through to the end of time, all of our sins were charged to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the accumulated guilt of all of God's people, all of the elect, were heaped upon Christ, charged to him, and in his own body he bore those sins. As Peter said in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah 53, we'll flesh out a little bit of what it means that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. You all know that Isaiah 53 is basically the center point of the gospel in the Old Testament. And I'm going to look at, starting with verse 4, and just pick out various phrases to help us to understand what Paul means when he said he made him to be sin, or what Peter means when he says he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. But beginning with verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs. Now that he is the Lord Jesus Christ, we know. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. Now this is God the Son is stricken and smitten by God the Father. He was smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement was the chastisement that brought him us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Let me just say parenthetically here, a good devotional exercise for you, a good way to appreciate the gospel, to preach the gospel to yourself every day, is to take verse 5 and personalize it. Change the third person to the second person and and say this, but you were wounded for my transgressions. You were crushed for my iniquities. Upon you was the chastisement that brought me peace, and with your stripes I have been healed. That's a good exercise. That's the way to personalize this passage of Scripture to yourself. But let's continue now with verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Without exception, all of us have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And God the Father has laid on him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. Now, Alec Mature, I've referred to him in our study of Isaiah chapter 6, but a Britisher, retired probably about the same age and a contemporary of J.I. Packer, to give you some idea of where he fits into British history there, and a good friend of Packer. But he distinguishes between transgressions and iniquities in verse 5. He says, our transgressions speak of our willful rebellion, and our iniquities speak of our sinful nature. That is, that which causes us to sin. It's not only our actions that make us defile before God, but it's the fact that we still have this residual sinful nature in our lives. And he says that the Lord has laid on him the perverseness of our nature, that is the very fount of our sin. And God has done this. And so then let me turn a page in my notes here. We've been through verse 6. Let's go down to verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Think of that statement. It was the will of God the Father to crush God the Son, his only begotten Son. In fact, I think it's the King James Version says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Can you think of that? It pleased the Lord to crush his own Son. Why? Because God in his love and the Son in his love wanted to do something for sinful people like you and me. It pleased God to crush his Son in order that we might be forgiven of our sin. Verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted for, make many to be accounted righteous. That's justification. And he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, right at the end of it. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is what it means when Paul said, God made him to be sin. What Peter means when he says he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. All of this that we see here in Isaiah 53 is included in that one little phrase, God made him to be sin. On the cross, Jesus was appointed as our substitute. God the Father appointed the Lord Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world to be our substitute, to suffer the physical pain, but more importantly, to bear the agony of soul that we deserved, to experience the forsakenness, the abandonment of God, to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? All of this, God appointed his Son to suffer on our behalf. Now we call this penal substitution, or substitutionary atonement. By penal substitution, we mean that Christ, as our substitute, bore the penalty which we deserved. By substitutionary atonement, we mean that Christ is our substitute, made atonement for our sins, that is, made reconciliation to God for our sins. These two phrases are very near and dear to us in historical Reformation theology. But I have to say to you that they're becoming increasingly unpopular today, even among people who call themselves evangelicals. Now, it's been years and years and years since back in the early 20th century, they were called modernists, and later on they were called liberals, but it's characteristic of the modernists or the liberals that they deny substitutionary atonement, that they deny that Christ died for our sins. What is so distressing today is that we see people who call themselves evangelicals are becoming liberals in their theology, and they're denying substitutionary atonement. And you should be aware of this, and I know that you folks probably live somewhat of a sheltered existence, and it's good. It's just as well that you do. You just hear the pure word of God. Whether you go to Hillcrest or Trinity, you hear the pure word of God Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and you don't bother to read all the trash that's available in the Christian bookstores. But I want to tell you, there are many, many more. For every book on the shelf of a Christian bookstore that's true to the word of God and true to the gospel, there will be 10 that deny it. And you need to be aware of this. And you adults need to be aware that your children may from time to time be exposed to this kind of stuff. Because of my role in working with our collegiate ministry and the Navigators, it's sort of incumbent upon me to read at least a little bit of this trash so I know that what's going on out there and what the students are reading. In fact, one of the worst editions of trash was written by one of your own Portland fellow citizens, namely the book called The Shack. Sold over 4 million copies already and was self-published. It wasn't published by one of the big publishers in the big marketing campaign. Why did it sell 4.4 million copies? Because it presents a God that the Bible does not present. It presents a Jesus that the Bible does not present. And the substitutionary penal atonement is absolutely denied. And that's just one of many, many, many books that are out there. Well, enough for that. But if you're not familiar with any, if you have not read The Shack, just be thankful to God that you haven't read it. Because it's nothing but pure theological trash. About the only truth in the whole book is acknowledgement that there is a Trinity. But they get the three persons, it gets the three persons of the Trinity all messed up. One of our staff sent me an email and he asked me about a certain writer. And the reason he was asking about this certain writer was because that the students are all you know, just really impressed by this writer. Well, this man is one of the most articulate young men, probably in his early 30s, one of the most articulate young men on the Christian scene today, and at the same time, one of the most dangerous. Because basically, without saying so, he denies the intermediary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have direct access to God, which of course is what the shack also says. And so it's important that we understand what Paul is saying to us. And remember, it's not just Paul, but Paul is simply the penman for the Holy Spirit. Paul is writing under the direct guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and what Paul says, God says, here in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so the first truth that we saw about Christ was that he was perfectly obedient. He pleased the Father for 33 years. The second truth is that God the Father took his Son, who pleased him all of these years, and we're talking about Jesus in his humanity, not Jesus in his eternity. Obviously, God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in their eternal existence, loved one another, loved one another, present tense, past, present, and future. But we're speaking of Jesus in his humanity. Jesus, as he took upon himself our flesh, our identity. Jesus, as he became one of us. And God the Father loved him, his only begotten Son. But he made him to be sin. He charged our sin to him. The third truth here is that so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the third truth, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, this statement raises three questions. First of all, what is the righteousness of God that Paul is referring to here? Secondly, how do we become it? Paul says, we become the righteousness of God. And thirdly, how does this happen? Or to put it, ask it another way, what is the meaning of the phrase in him? Because Paul says, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. First of all, what does Paul mean when he speaks of the righteousness of God? Now, we could think, if we just want to enlarge our thinking for a moment, we could think of the righteousness of God as that which is true of God himself. Just as God is infinitely holy, so God is infinitely righteous. Now, righteousness has to do with actions or conduct. For us, we might say that righteousness is right conduct flowing out of a heart that has been made righteous by God. But God, in his own internal character, is just as infinitely righteous, that is, in all of his actions, as he is infinite in his holiness. But this is not what Paul has in mind here. Paul has in mind a righteousness with which we would stand before God. And what is this righteousness? Well, let's just look at a few passages of Scripture. Turn first of all in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Verses 21 to 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So, what is this righteousness? Well, it's the righteousness of God, but it is the righteousness that's made available in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe. So for all who believe, for all who have faith in Christ, this righteousness is given to us. Or the theological word is it is imputed or credited to us. So this is a righteousness which God transfers to us. It is his own righteousness, but it is not just God's righteousness considered in the consistency of his conduct with his nature, but it is the righteousness which God transfers or credits to us. Turn in your Bibles now to Romans chapter 9, the end of chapter 9, and the beginning of chapter 10. Romans 9, beginning at verse 30. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith? Now you can attain righteousness theoretically, you can attain righteousness by works, that is by being completely righteous yourself, or you can attain righteousness by faith, that is by looking outside of yourself to someone else's righteousness. That is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Two ways you can be righteous. One is by achieving it in yourself. And Paul said Israel tried this and they failed. We saw last night that cursed is everyone that does not continue to do all that is written in the book of the law. One misstep and you've missed righteousness. He says, why did they not succeed in reaching it? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. In other words, they looked within themselves to try to achieve this righteousness, which they could never do, and they should have been looking outside of themselves to Christ for his righteousness. Chapter 10, verse 3 and 4. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, and seeking to establish their own, by their own good works, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And the word believe and faith are basically the same word. You have faith or you believe. Faith is a noun. You have faith. You exercise faith. Belief is a verb, but basically they're saying the same thing. To say that I believe in Christ is to say that I have faith in Christ. And so Paul is saying that Christ is the end of the law. Stop seeking to obtain righteousness or to attain righteousness by your own works. Christ is the end of that. But instead of looking to yourself, you look outside of yourself. Now, then to Philippians chapter 3. Paul is giving his own testimony, beginning in verse 4. And in verses 4 through 6, he talks about his life as a Pharisee. And basically, he says, concerning the law, he was blameless. That is, concerning the external performance, the requirements of the law, he kept that to the T. But then he says, I counted all of this as loss. In fact, I counted it is rubbish in verse 8. Now, different translations of the Bible translate that in Greek word in about three different ways. I think the King James says dung, does it not? I count it as dung, and you all know what that is. And then other translators think that's a little too severe, and so they count it as rubbish. I use the word garbage. Garbage is a little bit dirtier, a little bit messier than rubbish. At home now, you can recycle a lot of stuff. You know, you can recycle the paper and the plastics and this stuff, but you can't recycle table scraps. You know, you put the paper and the plastic and so forth in a bin, and sometimes I've got this thing here where I throw all the paper for my office, and sometimes I realize to my dismay that I've thrown something in that recycle bin that I shouldn't have thrown away. And so I go digging through it, and all suddenly I find this paper that I mistakenly put in the recycle bin. And that doesn't bother me to do that. But I would never, never, never think of going through the garbage to recover something. That's messy. Now, so we've got three levels here of distastefulness. We've got rubbish, we've got garbage, and we've got done. You can take your choice. I think garbage is a good middle way of describing it. And Paul says, I looked at all of my good works, all of my trying to keep the law, and he says it's just garbage. That's all. Isaiah says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. This is our best behavior. On our very best days, it's just garbage. It's just filthy rags. And Paul says, I counted it all as garbage in order that I may gain Christ, in verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, or comes from obedience to the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God and depends on faith. So what, in answer to our question, what is the righteousness of God here? It's the righteousness which God gives to us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the righteousness of Christ. Remember that I said a few minutes ago that in his humanity, Jesus was as perfectly holy as God on the throne. In fact, there's a good possibility that when Isaiah saw this vision of God sitting on the throne, that it was actually the pre-incarnate Jesus that he saw sitting on that very throne, because John says in John chapter 12 that he spoke this of the Lord Jesus. And so it's very possible. In fact, most of the commentators that I read, when they come to this passage in John 12, say that Isaiah, that the vision of God that Isaiah saw was not God the Father, but God the Son in his pre-incarnate glory. And what we're seeing here, what we're saying, is that Jesus in his humanity was just as holy as Jesus on his throne. And it's this righteousness, because righteousness is the expression of holiness. Holiness has to do with the character, the nature. And from that holiness, there springs right actions or right conduct, if you please. And Jesus was just as holy, just as righteous in his humanity as he was on his throne. And here's the thing that will absolutely boggle your mind. It's that righteousness that God gives to us. God credits to us. That's what Paul means when he says, for our sakes, he made him who had no sin to be sin, so that in him, through our union with him, we might become the righteousness of God. That we might stand before God the Father this very morning at 11:05, that we stand before God just as righteous, not in our own experience, but in our standing before him, we stand before him just as righteous as Jesus himself. Why? Well, that leads us to the meaning of these two little words, in him. That, I'm sorry, I'm in Philippians, let me turn back to 2 Corinthians here. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, the expression in him, those two words, are Paul's shorthand expression for our union with Christ. Every time you read the expression in him, or in the Lord, or in Christ, or with him, for example, Paul says in Galatians 2:20, we were crucified with him, we have died with Christ. Paul uses this kind of expression more than 150 times in his letters. In fact, I would say that that's kind of the linchpin of Paul's theology, and it ought to be the linchpin of our own theology. Why is Christ's death on the cross effective for us? Because we are in him. Why is his righteousness that I've just referred to effective for us? Why is it that we stand before God clothed in the very same righteousness that Christ himself stands before God? And it's because we are in him. We are, by faith, united to him. Now, there are two major aspects of our union with Christ. First of all, is what we call the living union, or the organic union, and that is simply, it is best explained by the words of Jesus himself in John 15, where he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." Now we look outside to these trees here. Jesus, if he were talking to us today, probably would not use the vine illustration, but he would say, "I am the tree, you are the branches." And what is he getting at? Well, there is an organic connection between the limbs of the tree and the trunk of the tree. The tree, it's all a part of the tree. Now, here is a wooden podium here, and there, you know, there's trim here, and there's a little thing here, and there's a stand, and I don't know, there's probably 30 or 40 different pieces of wood that go to make up this podium. But all of these pieces of wood are dead. And there's what we might call a mechanical connection between these various pieces. It's glue or nails or screw or all of the above. But it is a mechanical connection. But you look at that tree and there's an organic connection between all of those limbs and the trunk. And Jesus is saying to us, you're not mechanically connected to me. You're not connected to me by having your quiet time every morning. You are in union with me. You're part of me. Just as those limbs are part of the tree, Jesus is saying, you are part of me. That's the first aspect of the union with Christ. The second one, which basically is the foundation and theologically comes before the living union, is the legal union or the representative union. That is, that God appointed the Lord Jesus Christ as our legal representative. Now, I have searched my mind and, you know, reading and so forth to try to find as an analogy that is so clear, so crystal clear as the organic analogy, the tree and the branches. And I've concluded that there is no such analogy. The closest thing that we can that I have come up with is what in legal terms is called an attorney in fact. Now, you may not be familiar with that, but you are probably familiar, at least heard of, a piece of paper called a power of attorney. And basically, that piece of paper, let's say that I wanted you to be my legal representative. Then I would execute this piece of paper called a power of attorney, and I appoint you as my attorney in fact. I appoint you as my legal representative. I've actually experienced this in reverse several years ago when I was still responsible for the legal affairs of the Navigators. And one of our staff couples were in the process of buying a house, but the closing date was set, and it so happened that they were going to be out of the country at that closing date, and they dare not change the closing date because they had this lower interest rate locked in, and they would lose that if they tried to change the closing date. So they came to me and asked me if I would act as their attorney in fact, and I agreed to do that. And so they signed the power of attorney, and so I went to the closing. And if any of you have bought a house, you know, within the last 10 years, you know that there are about 40 different pieces of paper that you have to sign. And I signed all of those 40, more or less, pieces of paper. Gerald D. Bridges, attorney in fact for Roger and Jean, Roger and Jean Fleming. I had to go through all of that and every piece of paper, Gerald D. Bridges, attorney in fact for Roger and Jean Fleming. By that time I got through with that, I knew what it meant to be attorney in fact. Now God has appointed Jesus as our legal representative to represent us before his throne. And so all that Jesus did, we did because he acted on our behalf. Now, Jesus was not the first one that God ever appointed to act on our behalf. God, first of all, appointed Adam to act on our behalf. And when Adam sinned, the guilt and the consequences of Adam's sin was charged to all of us. You can find this in Romans chapter 5. We're not going to go through that. But if you are not familiar with Romans 5, 12 to 21, you ought to become familiar with it because, as I say, this is the linchpin. This is what makes Christ's life and death effective for us. What good is it for Christ to die on the cross if in his death on the cross he did not represent those for whom he was sent to die? What good would it be? But before the foundation of the world, God had appointed him to be our representative. But in time, God first of all appointed Adam to be our representative so that his sin became the responsibility of all of us. Now, God is the creator, obviously had the right to establish the ways by which he would relate to humanity. And he chose to establish the fact that Adam would be the official representative of the entire human race. So that whether Adam obeyed or disobeyed, we obeyed or disobeyed. Adam disobeyed, so all of us, the consequences of Adam's sin was charged to all of us. And Paul uses Adam as an analogy of Christ. That just as Adam was a representative of all humanity, so Christ was a representative of all for whom he died. All who will ever trust in him. And that's why God could take our sin and charge it to Christ and be just in doing so. That's why God could take Christ perfect, absolute perfect righteousness and credit it to us and be just in doing so. Think of 2 Corinthians 5:21 in this way. Think of your life as having a moral balance sheet. Now, many of you are familiar with the term in financial accounting terms, a balance sheet. But to keep it simple, a balance sheet consists of three things: assets, liabilities, and net worth. Your assets are what you own free and clear, so to speak. Your liabilities are what you owe, and the difference is your net worth. In other words, you take your liabilities, you take your assets, subtract your liabilities, and you end up with your net worth. Let me just give you a very simple illustration. And there's some things in the accounting world that are considered assets, and some are just usable expenditures. In a company, if you own the building, that's an asset. Your computer and your furniture and so forth, those are assets. But the paper that you buy to use in your computer, that's just an expense. That's not an asset. But to keep it simple, let's say that you own a house that's worth $200,000. Now, I have no idea whether that's a realistic figure in the Portland area or not. But let's just assume that it is. Keep it simple. You have the remaining balance on your mortgage of $100,000. So what would your net worth be? I mean, just setting aside your cars, your furniture, all that, let's just look strictly at the house, see? You've had a house that's worth $200,000. You owe $100,000. You subtract that from the $200,000, and you end up, your net worth is $100,000. Now, that's a very simple, unrealistic, but simple illustration to help us. Now, transfer that to your life. And what I'm saying is you have a moral balance sheet, assets, liabilities, and net worth. This moral balance sheet would list all of your good works, and then you would subtract all of your bad deeds, all of your sins, and the result would be your net worth before God, or your standing before God. Now, the average unbeliever, even though he or she has never thought in terms of a moral balance sheet, that's the way they think. They think that their good deeds will be more than their bad deeds, and consequently God will allow them into heaven because they have a positive net worth of good deeds. This is the way the average person thinks. I asked a young man, why do you expect to go to heaven? And he said, because I think that my good deeds are going to outweigh my bad deeds. I mean, that's a real answer from a real person. That's the way people think. See? But what if you have no good deeds? What if your good deeds are filthiness? Filthy garments. What if they're garbage? You have no assets before God. All you have are liabilities. If you have zero assets and, you know, millions of dollars of liabilities, what do you end up with? You end up deeply in debt. And morally, that's what's happened to all of us. We end up hopelessly in debt, a debt of sin that we could not pay. Most of you are familiar with the parable of the unmerciful servant that Jesus tells in Matthew 18, where he's actually teaching on the importance of forgiving because we've been forgiven so much. And he has this first servant owing 10,000 talents. Now, if you were to work through what a talent is and try to convert that into today's dollars, we're probably looking at somewhere between $6 and $8 billion. This guy's in debt. It's just one person. It's not the federal government. It's just one person. He's in debt to the tune of $6 to $8 billion. And of course, the point of the parable is he's forgiven that $6 to $8 billion, and then he refuses to forgive a man who owes him about $15,000. But let's set that aside for a moment. Let's just look at this. Every one of us is a 10,000 talent debtor. Every one of us in this room today owe God a moral debt that we could never possibly repay through all of eternity. And so what has God done? What does Paul say here that God has done? Well, Jesus has a moral ledger sheet. All assets, no liabilities, perfect net worth, infinitely valuable net worth. And here I am, no assets, tremendous liabilities, in debt with a debt I could not pay. So here are these two moral balance sheets. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God takes my sin, my debt that I could never pay, and he transfers it to Christ. And Christ paid my debt on the cross. So what am I left with? I'm left with a clean balance sheet. But what does the net worth say? Zero. It's neither positive nor negative. It's just a zero. When our daughter graduated from college, through the grace of God and some hard work on her part and so forth, she graduated debt-free. No student loans to be repaid or anything like that. Now suppose that when Kathy has just graduated from college, she goes and she gets a job, and right away she says, I want to buy a house. And so she goes down to the bank and she says, I want to buy a house. And the banker says, well, I want to see your financial statement. And she said, well, I don't have any debts. I want to see your financial statement. Well, you know, I don't even owe any credit card bills. I want to see your financial statement. What's he looking for? He's looking for her net worth. She has none. It's a zero. It's clean, but it's a zero. You do not want to stand before God with a clean balance sheet with a zero net worth. You need more than that. And so God has done something else. He takes this infinitely perfect righteousness of Christ and he transfers it to us. And we stand before God with a balance sheet, with a net worth that's the same as Jesus himself. Because all that Jesus did in his perfect life, he did as our representative on our behalf. And so God, in perfect justice, can charge our sin to Christ and credit his righteousness to us. The Bible term for this is the word justified, to be declared righteous by God. There's an old play on the word justified that I've heard, I think, all my Christian life. That justified means just as if I'd never sinned. And that's true. But there's another way of looking at it. Justified means just as if I'd always obeyed. Think of that. How does that grab you? To stand before God, not only just as if I'd never sinned, but just as if I'd always obeyed, because God has credited to me the perfect righteousness of Christ. Now, the application of this, and I know that this morning I've been preaching to the choir. I'm not sure if you young people understand that expression, but basically it means I'm telling you what you already know and believe and agree with, and you're sitting there. You're not doing this physically, but mentally you're nodding, yeah, that's right, that's right. You know, preach on, brother. That's great stuff, you know. That's what we call preaching to the choir. But the question is, do we live like this every day? Do you live in the truth that you stand before God clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ? Just as in the sight of God, in his standing, or in our standing before him, that you are just as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, in your daily experience, we are far from that, and God knows that. But in our standing before him, we are just as righteous. And so we need to learn to do what I first heard, I think, in about 1988. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Now, I learned the hard way during three dark years over in Europe in the early 1960s. Out of sheer desperation, I learned to preach the gospel to myself. I would have died without that. I learned it just out of sheer desperation. As God was, because I wanted to be holy, I wanted to pursue holiness, and God kept showing me more and more of my sin. And it seemed like instead of making progress, I was going backward. And in sheer desperation, and God just helped me to learn to preach the gospel to myself, but I never called it that. And I never used that in my ministry because it didn't occur to me that everybody else was a sinner just like I am. But then about 1988, I heard this expression, preach the gospel to yourself every day. I said, that's what I've been doing. And it kind of brought focus into what I'd been doing. And I thought, well, this is a brand new expression, 1988. Puritan John Owen, my favorite Puritan writer, wrote a book 350 years ago called Communion with God. And in that book, John Owen said this, and I'm going to paraphrase in about three sentences what he took three pages to say. But he said, every day you must face your sins. Every day you must acknowledge your sinfulness. And if there are particular sins in your life, if you've told a little white lie, you need to acknowledge that. If you've had impatient or resentful thoughts, you know, or you've coveted somebody else's reputation or something like that, you acknowledge all those sins. He says you must face your sins and your remaining corruption, that I'm still a practicing sinner. And then he said, you must take that sin to the cross. Just as God took your sin and laid it upon Christ historically, so today you must do, in a sense, the same thing. You must take your sin to the cross. And he said, and you leave it there. And you come away with Christ's righteousness. So you go to Christ and you leave your sin with him, and you come away with his righteousness, and with his righteousness you go to God. And you say, Father, here I stand before you, clothed in the righteousness of your Son. And then he adds these words, and you must do this every day. 350 years ago, John Owen said, preach the gospel to yourself every day. But it's more than 350 years old. Not the words, but the theology behind the words is as old as Paul's letters to the churches. This is really what Paul is saying in Galatians 2:20, the second sentence there, where he says, in the life that I now live today, that today is not in there, but he says, the life that I now live today in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Every day, Paul says, I look outside of myself to Christ. I see him bearing my sin in his own body. I see him clothing me with his righteousness. I look outside of myself to Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. If you and I are going to pursue holiness, we must learn to do this. Because I can guarantee you, when you set yourself to grow in holiness, the Holy Spirit is going to reveal to you sin that you never knew was there. And it's going to be ugly, and it's going to be painful, and it's going to be distressful. And it's intended to be that way, because God wants you to begin to hate the sin that you see in your own soul. Not the big flagrant sins out in society. Yes, we ought to hate those, but he wants you to hate the sin that you see in your own soul. And if you don't have the gospel, instead of motivating you for holiness, it'll drive you to despair. And so we need to learn to appropriate the gospel every day. Let's pray. Father, if we were to spend the rest of our lives saying thank you, thank you, thank you for your love to us in the Lord Jesus and what you've done for us through him, we would never be able to adequately thank you. And so we thank you this morning that you didn't wait for us to express our gratitude, but when we were still sinners, when we were still rebels, when we were still ungodly, when we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, you sent your Son to live in our place and to die in our place. And for this, Father, we can only say thank you from the depths of our hearts. And even this, Father, we say in his name. Amen.